Amen. The scripture reading, we've been going through a series of sermons on the life of David. Today we're looking at 2 Samuel 6. If you have your Bibles, you can open it up. We're looking at the life of David. And this is David as he brings the ark to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 6, this is the reading of God's word. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose, went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the ark of God on a new cart. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the son of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error, and he died there beside the ark. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. The Lord blessed Obed and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark with shouting with the sounds of the horn. And as the ark came up into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window, saw King David leaping and dancing. She despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for her. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people. The name of the Lord of hosts distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house, and David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants. It's one of those vulgar, shameless fellows uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by my female servants, of whom you have spoken, by them shall I be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Amen. This is a reading of God's word. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this word, this truth, this text. Thank you for your word is a light. It speaks to us. It speaks to our culture. It speaks to our moment. So I pray that you would speak now words that we need to hear, words that we've been longing to hear. So by your spirit, I pray that you would empower your servant to speak only truth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And amen. We live in a society and a culture today that's super connected. Throughout the day, my wife is always texting with me. Throughout the day about our kids, checking in. We're always connected. We live in a culture that's super, super connected. A lot of parents today have cameras. If you have a young child, you probably have a baby camera looking at the crib. I was just visiting a family who had that. Some families have cameras in their living room so that when they have a babysitter, they can like spy on their children, make sure they're good, make sure the babysitter is not crazy. We live in a connected society. We're constantly streaming information, texting with each other. But the irony today is that we're very connected to things and information, but we're very disconnected from people. Last Thanksgiving, I was at my family's home in San Francisco. We had all kinds of relatives there. And I looked into the room, just one moment, and the room was full of people, and everyone was looking at their smartphone. This was not just the teenagers. Like my father and his generation, my generation, teenagers, they were all sucked into a screen. It's not a, it crosses generations. And it's ironic because we're so connected, yet we're so very disconnected to each other. And more than that, I think we're very disconnected from to God. You know, we live in a society where we're so distracted, there's so many things happening, that we're so disconnected from the presence of God. And today what I want to talk to you about is, what does it mean to be connected to the presence of God? What does that look like today? What does it mean to practice the presence of God, something that we desperately need? So today what I want to look at is this passage which teaches us about what the presence of God is and how to get connected to it. David shows us three things. As we look at this passage, I want to look at three things. One, the centrality of God's presence, that's the thing, that's the center. Secondly, the joy of God's presence, how God's joy and God's presence brings joy to our life. It's a thing that we've been looking for. Finally, practically, how do we experience that every day? Those three things. And today I want to start out with this idea of the centrality of God's presence. If you just joined us, we've been looking through the story of David. And we first started with 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is about essentially about David's struggle with Saul. David and Saul were in a struggle. Saul was the first king, and he was jealous about David because he knew that God had set David apart to be the next king. So he's struggling with him. Last week, we looked at David forgiving. He had an opportunity to take Saul out, but he doesn't take it. Does not take it. He mercifully spares Saul's life. And because of that act of mercy, they're reconciled. Saul's last word to David is a word of blessing. We called it a benediction. And that heals their relationship. But as 1 Samuel ends, Saul dies. He's killed in battle. Tragically, his son, Jonathan, David's best friend, dies as well on the same day. As 2 Samuel begins, David mourns the life of Saul, mourns the life of Jonathan, and his kingship essentially begins. There's a brief battle for control, but eventually all the people rally behind David as the next king. So as David starts out his kingship, there's a question, what kind of king? All the people have questions as well. What kind of king is David going to be? Saul ruled with an iron fist. Saul was ruled by intimidation and fear. What kind of king is David going to be? How is he going to look like? And here in 2 Samuel 6, we see what David's going to be all about. What is his kingship? What is he going to be all about? And the answer is the presence of God. The first thing that David does is he has the ark, and he has it come up to Jerusalem. Why was that important? Well, the ark was essentially a wooden box overlaid with gold. Inside of the ark was the Ten Commandments and manna. And the ark represented the presence of God. The power and presence of God was what the ark was about. The ark was, you might say, well, isn't God's presence everywhere? And the answer is, yeah, the presence of God is everywhere, but God specially set aside that ark as the place where he would meet with his people. The ark was the place where heaven and earth met. It was a special place that God had set aside, that God had designated. And the ark coming to Jerusalem was an important symbol because Jerusalem was a capital. And the ark coming to Jerusalem was that the ark was finally going to be in the central location for all God's people. In the wilderness, the ark was located in a tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent. While God's people traveled through the wilderness, they would have the ark at the center. All the tents would be turned toward the ark. And the idea was that God's presence was the central thing. God's presence was everything. It was the center of the community. So David is excited because now the ark is finally going to come home. The ark's going to be on the hill in Jerusalem. It's going to center everything. God's glory is going to be over all of the city. So David's excited. That's what he's all about. And so he makes plans to bring the ark up to the city. But in verse 3, we see some unusual things happening before that happens. It says in verse 3 that the people built a cart to bring the ark to Jerusalem. It was a new cart in verse 3. It was an interesting idea because it's interesting because in Levitical law, the ark was supposed to be carried. It had holes in it where poles were supposed to go in, and four priests were supposed to carry the ark by those poles. That's how the law prescribed the carrying of the ark. But here, we see that they made plans to just transport it a different way. The ark was heavy, by the way. It was made of, it had gold plating this ark. Gold is one of the heaviest metals. And so they decide, well, let's build a cart because the journey of the ark would be 10 miles and it's mostly uphill. People are like, let's build a cart. It's going to be a lot easier. It's going to be a lot more convenient. And as they, and not only that, they have an oxen, an animal pulling the ark. This is a simple process, they thought. But as they go uphill, it says the oxen stumbles. And the ark is about to tip over and hit the ground. In verse 7, we read that Uzzah, instinctively, maybe thoughtfully, we think, he reaches out to grab the ark to keep it from falling onto the ground. And in verse 7, we see a disaster. God is very angry at Uzzah for doing that. It says he strikes him dead. Strikes him dead. Remember, there's a parade going on. There's flutes. There's people singing and dancing. Uzzah struck dead. And that really kills the parade. I mean, there's nothing like someone being struck dead that kills a parade. Uzzah's like dead right next to the ark. And I imagine all the music stopped. Everyone was like, what is happening? Uzzah, what happened to Uzzah? And you know, as a modern person who reads the text, you might be like, man, that's kind of excessive. You know, why does God do things like that? If you read the Old Testament, you'd be like, man, God is, sometimes he's too much, isn't he? Like, why does God do that? He strikes Uzzah dead. Uzzah was probably just trying to be helpful. Why does God do that? And really the answer is that Uzzah thought that he was actually being helpful to God. But in reality, it would have been much better if Uzzah let the ark fall to the ground. Why? Well, the ground was pure. You know, the ground was just as God made it. The soil was full of nutrients. It was good. It was not dirty. But what was dirty was Uzzah's hands were dirty. Uzzah was not a priest. Uzzah was defiled. He was broken. He was sinful, just like the rest of us. And Uzzah wrongfully thought that it would have been better for the ark to not fall into the ground, which was pure, and fall into his sinful hands. Uzzah might have been very self-righteous as he did that, like, let me help God out. Like, let me save God. I'm going to save God. I'm going to help God out. It's much better if my hands can preserve this ark than to fall to the dirty ground. Walter Brueggemann, he's a famous scholar. This is what he says. He says, the ark is enormously welcome in Israel. However, the ark must not be presumed upon, taken for granted, or treated with familiarity. When people are no longer awed, respectful, or fearful of God's holiness, the community is put at risk. The problem was that God's people were taking God's presence, which is holy, for granted. They were treating it casually. They were being flippant with something holy. If you don't treat a lion with respect, it will tear you up. If you don't treat electrical current, a powerful electrical current, with respect, it could kill you. That God is an all-powerful, all-holy, all-beautiful creator. And when we treat his presence in a flippant way, without due respect, it's a terrifying thing. One of the reasons God was mad is that they made worshiping him all about convenience. Remember the cart? And the cart was this idea of like, man, this is going to be heavy. Let's just get a cart. Let's put it on a cart. Not only that, man, I don't even want to pull the cart. Let's get an ox. Let's attach it to an animal that could pull the cart. How easy is that? No one has to pull it. No one has to do any work. There's just some guys guiding. They're not even priests. They're just guiding the animal to Jerusalem, that 10-mile journey. And one of the reasons God is mad is that they're making worship and making God's presence all about convenience. And one of the things I think today is that we do the thing that all the time. We make worshiping God, the sacred thing, a thing that's just easy, we make Christianity into something very easy, something very convenient. We have domesticated God. We've taken out all the parts of God that we don't, it's not comfortable, it's not easy. And we made God and we made worship into something that is painless, feel good, less demanding. Today, there are a lot of spiritual consumers of God. A consumer is someone who is always looking for a bargain. Consumer is someone who goes to Target and they look on their smartphone at Amazon. They were comparing prices. We want to get the best product for the lowest price. Nothing wrong with that. But we often do that with God as well. We often can become spiritual consumers. Some of us say to God, God, I want all of your blessings. I want it right now. And I want it for the low price of free. We say that to God, God, give me all of your blessings. Like right now, I want your blessings right now. Give it to me for free. Give it to me for free. And when you don't give it to me, I'm going to be upset at you because you're not giving me your blessings right now for free. I resent you for that, God. God, I deserve all of these blessings. Give it to me now for free. That's a consumer. And I fear that so many of us have become spiritual consumers of God, spiritual consumers wanting God's blessing, wanting it now. Wanting it free. The English preacher J.C. Ryle says, there's a common worldly kind of Christianity, which many have, a cheap Christianity which offends nobody, requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing, and is worth nothing. J.C. Ryle, in his time, says that there's always this cheap kind of Christianity. It doesn't offend anyone. God is loving, God is free, God is good, but it costs nothing. It requires no sacrifice, and it's actually worthless. That's not really God that you're worshiping. You made God into this small thing, this convenient thing, this easy thing. If God is all glorious, all powerful, all consuming, then the life is about Him. It's not about us. It's about His glory. It's about His worth. It's about worship. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable about a man who goes into a field and finds a treasure. And he is so enamored by it, he sells everything he has and he buys the field so he can have the treasure. And Jesus says that God's presence is so good, so powerful, so everything. We have to sell everything we have because it's about Him. He's the all-consuming treasure. He's the center. He's everything. The first point is this idea of that presence of God. It has to be everything. God is a holy God that respectfully, reverently, we need to seek Him as our one thing. But here's the second thing. This presence of God is not something just that we need, but it's the thing that we really, really are looking for. It's the thing that we want in life that can give us joy. After the death of Uzzah, David calls a timeout. He sees Uzzah dead. He's like, let's rethink this whole thing. And he calls a timeout and he says, well, let's place the ark over by Obed's place. Obed was a foreigner. He was not an Israelite. And he was like, man, God just killed someone. This ark just killed. Let's put it over at Obed's place for a little bit. He's probably thinking it's like radioactive. He's like, let's put this Gittite, this foreigner, let's just put it over there because it's dangerous. And the irony, maybe the humor in it, is that it's over there at Obed's house, and instead of hurting people, it actually blesses everyone. It says that revival breaks out. People are living, they're alive, they're blessed. And what God is showing David is that God is showing David He's a God of grace. Yes, God is holy. God's all-consuming, but God is good. He's loving. He's gracious. Not just to Israel, but to not Israel, to people who are not Israelites. God is good to the nations. God is showing David, David, I'm good. I'm loving. I want to bless you. I want my presence to fill your city and the people of God. And so David gets wind of that. He hears about what God is doing through the ark, and he says, well, let's bring it back to Jerusalem, but let's do it the right way. So what happens? In verse 12, and it was told King David, the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belonged to him because of the ark of God. So David went up and brought the ark up from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. David brings the ark back to Jerusalem, but he's going to do it right. He's going to do it right. He has priests carry the ark the right way, with the poles, respectfully, reverently. But he also does something else. He says he has the priest in a very meticulous way stop every six steps to offer up a sacrifice. It's an astonishing thing. And David realized that he was sinful. His people were sinful. But he realized through the Levitical law that God has prescribed a sacrifice. That through the sacrifice, God's people, though they're sinful, can be made right, can be forgiven, can be healed. So David goes an extra mile, literally. And he has a sacrifice every six steps. And he realizes that through the sacrifice, we know now the sacrifice of Jesus, we can be made right, we can be forgiven. And so David brings the ark up with all those sacrifices, doing it the right way, and his heart is full of joy as the ark makes its final ascent to Jerusalem. It says David is waiting, and he is filled with joy. It says in verse 14, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of the horn. David was dancing. You know, there's like a choreographed dance that is beautiful, that is rehearsed. Their dance moves. My kids, I have three kids, and their latest thing is they love to go on YouTube and learn dance moves. Learn how to floss. They love the In My Feelings challenge. They're trying to do that. And there are like these dance moves that people practice. And there's another kind of dance which is not like that. There's another kind of dance which is like spontaneous. Comes from the heart. It's sincere. It doesn't look pretty. Spontaneous dancing does not look pretty. What is spontaneous dance? If you ever watch a game show and someone wins a new car, what do? They don't do like the electric slide. They don't do like the In My Feelings challenge. When someone wins the lottery, something great happens, they just jump up and down. They just look crazy. They're crying. They're just jumping up and down. They're rejoicing. They're high-fiving people. It looks crazy. That's the kind of dance David was doing. David was doing this spontaneous, crazy-looking dance. It was so crazy, his pants fall down. I mean, this is some crazy dance David's doing. I mean, it does not look pretty. He's looking foolish. That's what Michael was going to say to David. David, you look like a fool. Do you realize what you look like? People staring at you. And Michael, when David comes back home, Michael gives it to David. Michael says to David, David, what are you doing? Why are you dancing like that? Don't you realize everyone was looking at you? Michael says to David, you should be ashamed of yourself dancing like that. All crazy. Kings are not supposed to dance like that. They're supposed to be dignified. David, you're the new king. Act like the new king. That's what Michael is saying to David. But what does David say in response? He says in verse 21, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. David said to Michael, Michael, you're worried about the wrong people. You're so worried about what other people think. David says to Michael, I don't care what other people think. You know, my dancing was before the Lord. It was before an audience of one. I don't care what other people are thinking about me. I'm rejoicing in God and what he has done. David says to Michael that God chose me above your father. And that, at first glance, it kind of seems like David is boasting. Like, God chose me, not your father. But what is David really saying? What David's really saying is that God chose me. I was a shepherd boy. I was a nobody. I was nothing. And God chose me. He passed over all the elites, all the important people, all the credentialed people. God chose me. Can you believe that? The reason I'm rejoicing is that I was nobody, yet God selected me to be a prince. That's why I'm rejoicing. God, David says, you know, all these servant girls that are around who are broken and lowly, they understand because I was like them. I was nobody. I was out in the field. I was blue collar. Nobody knew about me. I was the youngest. And God chose me to be a prince. That's my joy. How can we have that kind of joy? We can get the joy of David when we realize that God is this holy God. He's this pure, amazing, out otherworldly king. Yet this king has chosen us to be part of his royal court. 1 Peter says that if you're a Christian, you are someone that got passed over all the elites and chose you to be part of his royal court. This holy God has forgiven you through Jesus. He has qualified you. He has put you over and above all things to be a prince, to be a son, to be an heir, to be part of his royal priesthood. And when you realize that, you're going to be full of joy. When you realize that, you're going to be full of joy. One of the most life-changing moments in my life, which I kind of come back to whenever I'm kind of thinking about what my life's about, About 25 years ago, I was a new Christian. I went on a trip down to Mexico just for the weekend, and I was part of a revival. I was just watching it happen, and I saw all these people come to Christ, and I was out in the field, and I saw the stars, the sky, and I felt the presence of God in like this profound way, and it was like a shot of 200 proof whiskey joy. You know, it was this shot of joy like I never experienced. This joy of God's presence. And I was like, man, God, you are everything. You're everything. And I want to serve you. I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want to work for you. God's presence is everything. It's the thing that if you have it, that God passed over everything and everyone, this holy God to choose me, that's going to give you that joy. And I wanted to close with this last point. How do we experience that then today? How do we experience that today? Because if you think about it, we don't have the tabernacle anymore. We don't have the tabernacle, so how do we experience as Christians today the presence of God? Well, we don't have the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a special thing. It was God's presence in that place. But we have something better than that. We don't have that. We have something better. You know, in John chapter 1, it says this about Jesus coming down. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It says that Word, that God, it says, came down and dwelt among us. That word in the Greek is tabernacle. The glory of God, the greatness of God tabernacled amongst us. The tabernacle is where the ark was. And the idea is that in Jesus, God has come all the way down. Jesus has come all the way down. He was born of a woman. He's born into a family. He was a blue-collar worker. He swung a hammer for a living. He sweat. He bled. He lived amongst us, moved into our neighborhood. God's not up there. He's down here with the people. And what did Jesus come to do? He has come to live our life and die our death. I love this idea of the ark. And one specific thing about the ark was on top of the ark was something called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was surrounded by two angels. And right in the middle, the real heart of the ark was the mercy seat. Once a year, Day of Atonement, a priest would go into the holiest of place, sacrifice an animal, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And the idea was that once the priest did that once a year, God's people that whole year, they were forgiven, they were made right with God, they were perfect, they were pure. Because of that sacrifice, blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. Do you realize that the whole ark represents Jesus? Jesus Christ has come down to earth. God, heaven coming down, and he's come to sacrifice his life. His blood was spilled out. He took the curse we deserve. Why? So that we can be forgiven. We can be made right with God. We could be pure. We can be holy. And we don't got to do it every single year. It's a once and for all sacrifice. Everything about the ark was a symbol of what Jesus has come to do. He has come to live, to be with us, to forgive us, to make us right with God. But you might say, well, you know, Jesus is still not here. You know, he resurrected, he ascended. So how do we experience Jesus today? And really just a couple things. One, the final thing is that God's presence is now with us through his Spirit, and we are his living temple. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, it says that every Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that idea is that God is now as close as he possibly can be. He lives within us. We are his temple. We're the temple of the God, that God lives in us through his Spirit. God is never far away. God is always with us. He's so close. He's within us. It's a profound thing that we're supposed to think about. But finally, how we experience the presence of God is through worship. Worship, God, remember, is always with us. He's always around. He's so close. But worship is when we especially acknowledge his presence. Worship is when we especially turn our attention to the idea that God, in fact, is with us. God is good. Worship is the solution to all of our problems, to all of our anxieties. You know, we live in a culture, I was talking about the smartphone thing, where people are self-obsessed with sharing about their life, the likes, the mentions. And we are so anxious because we see everyone else's lives, everyone else living this perfect life. We're anxious. We're jealous. We're constantly comparing ourselves. But worship is a powerful thing in our age because it's about self-forgetfulness. Worship is about forgetting all of that, forgetting ourselves, what we've done, what we've not done, what we look like, how people perceive us. Worship is saying, let me just forget all of that and let me just focus on him. Worship is freeing. It's freeing because we're recentering our lives on what really matters. Our God, our King. We need to forget about what we've done, our sins even, things we've done and not done, how people are looking upon us. And worship is this freeing thing where we say, God, it's all about you. It's all about your presence, your power, your beauty, your worth. We need to worship God every day. We need to have a liturgy every day in which we approach God. We need Sundays. We need to not forget that. And we need to let worship shape us into the people God wants us to be. Worship is the thing that when we do it, it's a powerful force that will give us the joy to dance. You know, as we close, I was mentioning last week, I was watching a documentary called Won't You Be My Neighbor? It's about the life of Fred Rogers, who is Mr. Rogers. And in that documentary, there was an interview with one of the his co-workers. He was an actor named Francois Clemens. He played the African-American police officer. And he says that toward the end of the show, he came out as gay. And he was really kind of worried about how Fred Rogers, a very evangelical Presbyterian minister, would take that. And he was worried about their relationship. And he says that one day, toward the end of their whole long series, he typically, Fred Rogers, said something like, I like you just the way you are. You'd say that. I like you just the way you are. And he says that this one particular day, he saw Fred Rogers was looking right at him. He was off stage, and Fred Rogers was looking right at him. I like you just the way you are. And after that show, Clemens went to Fred Rogers and said, were you talking to me? And he said, Fred Rogers said to him, Francois, I've been saying that to you for 3 years, but today you finally heard me. He said that that moment changed his life. He says, that was the most meaningful moment of my life because I felt so loved, so accepted. But Fred Rogers says, I've been saying that to you for 3 years. Man, you finally heard me today. You know that God is all around us. God is always speaking to us through his word, telling us of his love, speaking to us about his mercies. But sometimes we just don't hear God. We don't hear him. Would you hear him today? God says that he's this holy, powerful, beautiful, infinite God, but he loves you in Jesus. He's forgiven you through the cross. He sprinkled the blood of Jesus on the mercy seat, and he wants you to come confidently and joyfully into his presence. The presence of God, would you enjoy it? Would it be your light? Would it be your true north? The presence of God is the thing you've been looking for your whole life. You might be a non-Christian, you might be a Christian, but that's the thing that we've been looking for our whole life. That's the thing that's joyful. I want to close with a line from David, and he says that in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David says in a Psalm 16, in your presence there's fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David knew in God's presence is fullness of joy. That's where it's at. In his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for you are our God and King. And Father, forgive us for taking your presence for granted. Though you are all around us, how we trivialized worship, how we often take your presence for granted. So I pray that we would see that you so love us through Christ, that your presence would be the thing that changes us, that shapes us. Help us to be people of worship. Help us to be people who acknowledge and respectfully and reverently receive you. Thank you for Christ who came down, all the way down to us. Thank you for your spirit that now lives with us. Help our lives be lives of worship. Fill our lives with thoughts, with meditations, with truth that will bring you honor. Give us the joy of David. Lord, we know that David danced without even knowing the cross, without knowing the resurrection, without knowing the hope of heaven specifically. So I pray, knowing that you would give us a deeper joy even than David, that we would dance in your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.